level with regulations and other things. And so what my outline is going to be is I want to talk a little bit. I've talked to several people and I've done some test questions with folks that I've met and say, well, what is the Jubilee? And people are like, well, I don't know. It has to do with renew and to repent and release. So I actually thought I wanted to delve maybe a little deeper than I had planned to into what the Jubilee is, but also what it is not, because I think that's important to note what we've been handed in our the Judeo-Christian tradition on it, but also where it hasn't perhaps been found its true expression yet. And then I want to talk about some strategies for people of faith, both for advocacy work in general, but as we apply it to the Jubilee, and then talk about some public policy pieces. A few notes. We are being recorded, and this moment will live forever in the Holden archives, so please be aware of that, and if that's a problem, either temper your remarks or live on in infamy. But then we'll also be using first names because of that when we speak. I think is that it for the announcements?
Yeah.
I got the big thumbs up. The other sessions that I'm doing are going to be a little more workshop-y and participatory, but I want to make this as participatory as possible. So raise your hand, in the middle of something. Don't wait for a pause or a questions. I think, again, with a smaller group too, we can really make this interactive. And because we are a smaller group, I think we could actually spend some time doing introductions, but to do it around scripture passage. And of the Jubilee passages, this is the New Testament one. Do I have a reader? Go ahead.
I'll read it.
Do you need the mic, handheld mic, or?
I think I'm all right. Can y'all hear me? Mm-hmm. Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Thank you. And now I'm going to read it one time, and I'd like you to, this time, listen for what is the word or phrase or an image that leaps to you, that settles in your heart, that you will then use to, we can just spend a minute to introduce one another, introduce ourselves and say, what was the word, what was the phrase, and if you know, if the Spirit has given you that wisdom, why? Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I'm going to propose we start with you and then snake around.
Sure. My name's Shayna Hirsch from Vashon Island. I guess what stood out to me was, are we thinking in terms of like the meaning of Jubilee or just...
I think you just go where it hit you. I don't...
Yeah, yeah.
Create a bridge to Jubilee.
I've also been confused about what Jubilee is and is not, so... I always think of the, like, Jubilee that was the, I don't remember when it was, but it was going to relieve the debts of the nations. I think it was for, like, the World Bank or something. I don't remember.
We'll talk about that.
Yeah, so I think of it as, like, the oppressed go free, that kind of thing.
Thank you.
I'm Erica. I think what really stands out to me is that last line, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It just kind of left me thinking like, wow, like that's, it seems profound. Like just in hearing. Yeah. Just,
Dan and what I stayed with was released to the captives.
My name is Rachel, and the phrase good news to the poor struck me. I'm very interested in William Barber's Poor People's Campaign, so that stuck with me.
Okay. Hi, I'm Susan, and the same. God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's really what landed with me.
Great, thank you.
Hi. I'm Laura, and what sat with me is rolling up the scroll, handing it back, and sitting down, and the audacity of that move just sticks with me.
You could imagine Jesus doing it with attitude.
Yeah, like the finality and the certainty of it.
Great. Welcome to you both. While you're catching your breath, we're doing introductions around this piece of scripture in Luke 4. And so we'll come to you in a minute just for your name, and if there's a word or phrase or an image from here that strikes you that you want to bring into the space this morning.
My name is Kirby, and I always think it's interesting because Jesus is Lord, so when he says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, I always find that, like, I think, but you are the Lord, so.
I went right to today this scripture has been fulfilled. Today it has been fulfilled in your hearing, and then I saw he began to say to them. So there's some, maybe it's been fulfilled, but they have, he's just starting to get through, maybe.
Right, is it an end or a beginning?
Yeah, you know, it is finished, you know, and yet he began to, anyway.
And what is your name?
Katie.
Thank you, Katie. And for you too.
I was just reading and thinking about releasing the captives. And we're feeling a little captive after the last session. In the advocacy.
Well, Dan will get to the good news by the end of the week, right? He'll give us the key. So anything else? Okay.
The kind of phrase that stood out to me was bringing good news to the poor. And thinking about it not in like a weird, gross way, but like just in like a jubilant, exciting way, bring good news to somebody.
Great. Well, thank you. There's a whole richness just in what we've named here. And this is such a marvelous text. You know, if you're ever called to do a Bible study on the spot, I would pull out Luke 4. Because I think it can be unpacked, because it is about the movement of the Spirit, it's about call, it's about the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his really saying who he is and what he's about, except clearly no one really listened, right? Because he had to keep re-explaining it over and over and over. I'm going to give us a little bit of, Jubilee grounding right now, with some pauses for some reflection. And referring first to this and then some other passages from Scripture. And so usually when we learn about the Jubilee, or for those, when that opportunity comes, we usually start with the text in Leviticus, where really the Jubilee is laid out as part of teaching. Hello, welcome. But I want to start with Luke 4 because it helps make us clear for those gathering as Christians that Jubilee is not just something from from the Hebrew scriptures, but is carried over and repeated and amplified, not just in the New Testament, but then in the early Christian community, and then onward into our lives today. The setting of this is that Jesus has just come from being tempted in the wilderness. He's renounced principalities, powers, tempting fate, seizing control. And what happens is now he begins what's called his public ministry. And he does it by going home and being called upon, as often happens when you go home, oh, would you say a word, to your congregation about what you've been doing? And so Jesus wisely, instead of his travelogue, he starts with scripture. And whether he chose this scroll or whether it was appointed for that day, we don't know, but we know that he unrolled it. And really gives us the heart of his message of who he is and what the next 3 years are going to be about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. God's anointed me to bring good news, proclaim release, bring recovery of sight, let oppressed go free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so immediately, we've been given this impossible job description. He's pretty ambitious, he's pretty bold. That not just that he's choosing this himself, but it is the Spirit that has come to give him the power to do this. And so when you say, he is the Lord and it's the Spirit of the Lord, but it's that animating Spirit that breathes the life into creation, as well into these words here and these words among us today. For those who said good news to the poor is what jumped out at you, I want to note that it can be really possible to spiritualize away many of Jesus' words. We're going to be using the Beatitudes in worship later in the week, and sometimes, well, blessed are the poor. Well, that's just meant, the poor in spirit, as one version of the Gospels has it. But the word for poor here is ptochos, which means economically poor. And so right away in the first thing that Jesus has to say, he is here with an economic agenda, perhaps we could say, that he's noticed those who have been left out, judged the least, and they are first. Last will be first will be last. They are first in his agenda. And of course, the word for poor in that time also encompassed other states that really mirror what happens in our own society for those who are judged poor, that it often includes gender, includes education, includes race or heritage or genealogy, sickness or disability, or your own degree of religious purity. And so within poor, there's a whole world of meaning here of those whose society has left out. And so Jesus takes this theme of good news to the poor, and we can follow that thread through everything he does, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where whenever he gathers or when people follow him, it is those who are outcasts, the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors. That theme continues because he places his body where his priorities are, and with those that the good news is of God that is meant for. And that he recognizes that those who are deemed outsiders are the ones that are particularly merited God's mercy and grace. The connection here, though, the strong connection to the Jubilee year is the year of the Lord's favor, which was another way to refer to the Jubilee. And it's a reference to the commandment in Leviticus 25 for a year when debts are forgiven, indentured servants, and even resident aliens were freed from their bondage, from servitude, and that land and property that had been leased or sold would be returned back to whoever who had originally had them. And then Jesus gives this pronouncement, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now what I want to say is we shouldn't actually stop here, because this is a Jubilee pronouncement of good news, but what happens next is equally as important. Does anyone recall what happens next?
Something thrown about?
Not right. Everyone gets so mad that he gets up and says this. They're like, they're already, Jesus, we want to clap for you. We watched you grow up. But their expressions turn first from expressions of amazement to articulations of anger, to the point where they even go into a murderous rage and try to get him out of the synagogue and throw him off a cliff. So I think that's part of the Jubilee story as well, that these radical changes in relationship, in status of what we can own and how we consume, that are part and parcel of Jubilee, they arouse strong emotions and strong responses in Jesus' time as well as now. If anyone has ever recalled the saying of Andrew Carnegie, he was once asked, you know, how much is enough? His answer was, just a little bit more, you know? And so I think that kind of boundless need to accumulate, to consume, Jubilee flies straight in the face of that, and about how many of us have been raised, or how our culture speaks to us. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. And Jubilee says, not only is just a little bit more not what we need, what we actually need to do is lighten what we have. And on behalf of others. When Jesus says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, that's a radical announcement too. He's saying, this is not just something from the dusty path. This is just not something when I roll up the scroll we can forget about and go home like last Sunday's sermon. This is about something that that is going to be embodied in his preaching and his teaching and in the work of the community in his time and from now. So I just want us to sit with a minute and think about today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Just one moment of pause before we move on. Which brings us to Leviticus 25 and the Old Testament roots of the Jubilee. So it's, in fact, I want to ask, in the dining hall up there, over the, like the milk machine, there's like a really long horn thing. What is that? Does anyone know? Emer?
It's an alpen horn.
It's an alpen horn? Is it actually, it's not made of a horn?
No.
Because my daughter and I were looking at it, I was like, well, I'm going to be talking about the Jubilee horn tomorrow, but then, that's like super, super long. But the Jubilee horn, or the word Jubilee is derived from the Hebrew word yobel, which refers to a ram's horn trumpet that would be blown at special occasions, at the new moon, when a new king was anointed, at the end of Yom Kippur. And oddly enough, often on Capitol Hill, I go to a lot of faith-based events on Capitol Hill, and it's often Jewish groups will bring a ram's horn, and when they speak at an event or in a press conference, will often blow it as a symbol of Jubilee, renewal, a call together to speak for justice. There also are, weirdly enough, some Christian groups who do it, which I find a pretty questionable practice, it's a bit of appropriation there. So just a few things, though, for Jubilee refresher. The Jubilee, it's all the laws of seven. Sabbath, God rested on the seventh day. We should, too. That's sort of baked into, you know, it's continued in our life patterns today in the Christian community, that we rest just as God rests. But the Jubilee, of course, took that further, that there would be a Sabbath for land and people every 7 years. What would this mean in an agrarian society? Anyone here farm? Anyone have a garden? Yeah.
Yeah, I would assume leaving the land fallow.
So that?
Oh, so that it can, I don't know, revitalize?
Right. Have you ever tried to grow tomatoes in the same spot every year? It's just not going to work there as well as if you rotate them around. And that's true for many crops in terms of replenishing nitrogen and letting the earth recover. Since a lot of the advocacy work we do is focused on hunger and nutrition, you know, I'm aware of there's programs the USDA has to incentivize farmers to let land lie fallow or to plant cover crops because it's a sound agricultural principle and practice. So this is probably something that was happening, but it's making into a policy, you know, for a nation. Let's let the land rest so that we can all prosper and have enough rather than depleting it in the time ahead. But then there's seven times seven, which is the year of Jubilee, that every 50th year you shall hallow it and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. You shall return every one of you to your property and every one of you to your family. So there's community, but it is location-based. It is land-based. It's that relationship. And, you know, we're into... already from the first presentation this morning with Dan about our relationship to the place in which we live and the holiness of the land, which is of course a theme throughout the Hebrew scriptures, and that return, that renewal happens in place and in community, and that the Jubilee facilitates that just in case our relationships have gotten frayed or distanced at any time. There also were stipulations in the Jubilee about the sale of land and the return of land, that if it had been leased, that it would be returned to the original owner. Can you imagine that? That debts that had accumulated would be forgiven, and that there would be an economic renewal in society. There would also be a recognition of those who had been sold sold themselves into servitude because of economic necessity, that there would be a release for those people, an amnesty, and that also during the Jubilee there would be no lending money at interest. Hallelujah. Or selling of food for profit. So there would be no taking advantage of others as an economic principle. So it's really about Jubilee is about how do we flourish as a society. It's asking, what is holding us back from being in right relationship with one another, right relationship with the land, and in our economic relationships, so that there is, when things will slowly get out of whack, could be brought back into balance, so that how much is enough? How much is enough is only when everyone has enough, right? And it also recognized that creation is also a subject of concern, and that the land and the creatures also deserve the same kind of Sabbath considerations. But here's the spoiler. There's no evidence the Jubilee actually ever happened. There's no evidence that it was took place on a society-wide basis. There are no records that were kept of land being returned, debts being forgiven, loans being given at no interest. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, it suggests that when King Zedekiah did try to institute this practice, an enlightened ruler, the people mutinied against it. So what do we do with something this wonderful, this promising, this exciting, and know that, well, it didn't exactly work out as is? Well, I want to tell you a couple things. That actually the Jubilee as written probably wasn't enough to really right all the societal wrongs of the time or bring release to people who were in servitude long term. And it only applied to people who were Israelites. It actually didn't apply to people who were foreigners in the land. So, as often happens, it already created castes and classes of people. And it was defeated in part, or it probably was not realized in part, because, again, we're back to the earlier presentation this morning about the shifts to a market economy and market-based capitalism, that the shift from an agrarian society was already happening after this, and that as a market economy rose, it became impractical or unthinkable to begin to do some of these shifts. I'm looking for my water bottle.
Right,
oh, so close at hand, so close but yet so far. But just to wrap up this background, what I think Jubilee does give us, whether it was ever actually realized or not, is that it gives us a model of how God wants us to live, and it reminds us who God is. That God has direction for our lives, and God has hopes for our society, and that we periodically have to readjust. Reflect, renew, and readjust when things get out of whack. And that's a job for people of faith, because it's probably not going to happen in much of the rest of society. But how we think and how we restructure the messes that we have created and begin to faithfully find our ways out of it. Last year I read, one of the best books I read was called Our Declaration by someone named Danielle Allen. She's now a professor at, Harvard or Yale Law. But she talked about how earlier in her career she was teaching by day at the University of Chicago with fairly privileged, mostly white student body. And at night she taught at a community college where people came from new immigrants, first generation people coming from backgrounds in poverty, mostly people of color. But she was teaching the Declaration of Independence in both classes. And she talked about the very different ways that the different groups interacted with that founding document for us. So that at the University of Chicago, it was studied as a text, as something to learn from. And actually, I finally read the whole thing myself because it's in the book. And I didn't realize, after the preamble, it's mostly a long list of grievances. I mean, it's like, complain. But it's like Martin Luther's, like the 95 Theses. It's setting out, here's all the problems we have with you British. But at the night school, at the community college, for people who were coming from the margins of society, for whom this class and this education was their great hope for achieving a little more, and who were driven to make that happen, they read it very differently. They read it personally. And they recognized some of their own grievances in some of what was written about the British treatment of the colonists, as well as finding themselves in that preamble and the guarantee of life, liberty, pursuit of property or happiness. But that the two promises of the Declaration, which are freedom and equality, that whereas at University of Chicago, the students focused on freedom as the operative word in the Declaration, the students at the community college focused on equality and how important that was and how neglected that was and how absent it was from their experience as being residents and citizens in the United States. And so the book is a fascinating exploration of equality and why and how we as a nation have latched onto one of those founding principles to the detriment of another, and how powerful it would be to refocus on equality as one of the guarantees and as how we measure ourselves as a society and how we are together. And we have only to look around at our society today at racial inequity, gender justice, and recognize how much we need to bring that into focus. And so I bring that up because the way the Declaration of Independence gave hope in being reread at another time, centuries later, by a particular group of people, inspiring them, I think Jubilee can function for us like that. It really is a message and a proclamation of hope for us. And here's some of the things that I want to say. We know what it didn't do, but here's what it can do and I think does do. First, it redefines prosperity, not as an individual acquisition, but something that requires community cooperation and communal values and understandings and occasional sacrifice by those who have more, or perhaps continual sacrifice by those who have more, at least every 7 years. It asks that financial decisions be made with the poor and those who are made poor in mind. It puts creation and care for the earth on par with care for humanity and human well-being, tying the human need to rest and renewal with that of the land. And it says concern for environment can't be divorced from our economic concerns, but those decisions need to be made in tandem. Because as we know, and again this morning, and come again tomorrow at 9, that the omnipresent drive for profit continues to propel us towards a cliff of environmental collapse. It also reminds us that the decisions we make need to be made not just for our own short-term horizon, but for the next generation. Or as sometimes the teaching goes, to the seventh generation. And the other thing about Jubilee is that if we get discouraged or we fail this time, every 7 years there's to be a little bit of a reset and a reconsideration. And to weave this pattern into our lives together. The other thing I want to touch on very briefly, we talked in the morning session about that economy comes from the word for house or household. And so when we talk about the economy, I was talking to someone last night who said, you know, thinking about the Jubilee is too big for me. You know, on a global scale or in, you know, global debt forgiveness, I like to think about in terms of my household and what I can do within the bounds of my family and relationships. And I think coming from a Lutheran faith lens, that actually works really well for me, because Luther's teaching about the economy and how we our economic relationships centers on the household and the management of the household. And Luther taught that he had a very Jubilee perspective, I think, when he talked about the economy, that God's provided us enough. We know that there's enough food in the world to feed everyone. Even with the disruptions going on right now with, you know, in the Ukraine and we know global hunger and global food insecurity is rising, there's still enough food to feed the world. It's getting it to the places that need it most. And so that God's provided enough, and that the economy is given to us. It's God's gift to us. Isn't that a weird notion? Luther also thought that politics was and government were God's gift to us. We'll get into that tomorrow. Hello. But that we're invited into this household thinking of the other members. We don't make decisions without considering how what we do and what we consume will impact on others. And that in his day, again, emerging the capitalist system, he saw how the poor were being left behind and exploited. He saw how lenders were beginning to abuse them. I've done a lot of work on payday lending in my policy work. And Luther had choice words that I can't repeat here about those who practiced usury, who would exploit the poor to create debt in the name of profit. Jubilee also reverberates throughout history. I've read that the statute of limitations, the fact that we have a statute of limitations on some crimes, is actually rooted in the Jubilee principles of forgiveness. And that, as someone brought up, the year of Jubilee is something that in the Roman Catholic tradition is called, is it every 25 years or so? Every certain number of years. And that sometimes then there's big jubilees where the Roman Catholic tradition of Jubilee is it's a year to practice forgiveness and opening ourselves to the mercy of God and really practicing and apprehending that, because we can forget that over time. But in the year 2000, John Paul II declared a much bigger jubilee, which would focus on some of the Jubilee principles, especially forgiveness of debt, and calling on Christians to raise their voices on behalf of the poor, and even going to call for international debt relief for nations, for developing nations that were mired in debts, which means they'll never be able to dig their way out towards prosperity. We can talk about that a little more in the policy piece. That's like my big talky part. I'm gonna pause and say, questions, comments, concerns, complaints? Does the fact that the Jubilee never happened, does that matter? Or in what ways does it matter? Or in what ways does it spur us to do better?
Yeah, it would be nice if we had an historical example of it working, but mm-hmm. I'm also knowing how we're wired, I'm not terribly surprised.
Right. Yeah, I think it's kind of sad, but I think we can't even keep the Sabbath, so how can we do that for a whole year?
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's helpful in that it gives us a framework for imagining the way forward.
Right.
Right, that could, the good place that could still be.
Mm-hmm. which is the prophet's task, right? Is providing that hope, is offering an alternate scenario, both naming what is. I mean, I think in you know, the Christian tradition and much of the Jewish tradition, it's naming what is and not flinching, I think, from, you know, the mess the messes that we make, but to do so in hope. And I think on Thursday, when we talk about Sabbath for activists, it's about that dialectic, about that process of, because, and I think all the workshops are focusing on despair in some way. I think that's very, you know, common nowadays, especially if you read the paper. You know, every day there's so much to mourn, and it seems so close. And I don't know about you, I mean, maybe the pandemic heightens a lot of these sensitivities as well. But in that overwhelmness, that's why we need community more than ever. And sometimes others need to be the hope bearers for us, and sometimes we need to do it for others. And sometimes scripture also functions like that for us in laying out that vision and telling us who God is and reminding us who God is, all-powerful, all-merciful, calling us to do justice. So let's think about ways that we can work for some Jubilee principles. I spent a lot of time sometimes in congregations talking about the church doing advocacy, and there's usually several to many who say, well, the church should stay out of politics, or, you know, the church's role is to serve but not to change things. And I often then do a little exercise that I call the circle of response, to talk about all the ways when there's human suffering, when there is creation in crisis, when there's need that needs to be addressed, what are the tools in our toolbox? What are things that we can do that will make change? I'll start us off. Prayer. Is that a fitting response to suffering? Okay.
Companionship or accompaniment.
Accompaniment. Do you want to say more? Do you want to define that for?
Putting yourself physically present with those who are suffering, next to, alongside, to not only understand their perspective and their suffering, but to then offer maybe more listening, mm-hmm. And maybe more authentic response.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Financial giving.
Yes. Financial giving. If I can spell it. Spelling in front of other people is always intimidating. Yes.
Doing the work of becoming educated.
Yeah.
Yes. Not just being lazy with it.
Right. Learning the root causes. Learning why things are so, and what's been attempted in the past, you know, so we might know what works in the future. Yeah.
Maybe this is way too broad, but
go broad.
Coming from DC, policy.
Mm-hmm. You're from DC?
Most recently, yes.
Excellent.
Long story.
Yes.
Does protesting count?
Absolutely. Yes.
Witnessing.
You know, I'm going to put witness in the center. I think this is all witness. Do you have a particular kind?
No. Because
I think we witness through all these things. One of my favorite words. Someone mentioned Poor People's Campaign. What do they do?
Organize.
I'd say organize and mobilize. A lot of these overlap, right? There's, yes.
Seems to me the witness has two meanings.
Mm-hmm.
To observe.
Mm-hmm.
or to pronounce.
Yes. And actually, the Friday session is about testimony. Mm-hmm. Is about the because we all have a voice, and we have ways that we can use it, and there are different ways to prepare to use it when the time comes. Yes.
Actually, it's a noun or a verb.
Yeah.
There you go.
The witness is a person who does what the verb says it's done.
Excellent. Yes.
I want to say something about personal work, truth, humility, so the rest of that is done out of the right spirit. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say that.
I would say serve. Or you're talking about the internal disposition.
You can do all those things with a spirit of supremacy and arrogance, mm-hmm. and you know, savior complex and stuff. And so there's some internal work to be done, as well. I don't know.
I'm just going to put internal, spiritual preparation.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's good.
But now I am going to put service down here, because it's interesting doing this with congregational groups. Very often prayer, giving, and service or charity will be the first thing said, because I think that's what's in most faith communities' wheelhouse. It's what makes sense. It's, you know, often the needs are right there in your community or through your relationships, and those are the three primary ways. Now, for this wonderful list, and there's more things we could put here, there are opportunities for each of these, and there are limitations. I just said there's limitations to prayer, and this is being recorded, so I guess I'm not taking that back anytime soon. But what does prayer do us in the face of human need, human suffering, and the need to change? What does it bring? Yeah.
Well, we can recognize that we're not in charge, ultimately. Mm-hmm. We can bring something to an all-powerful God for our own wisdom and guidance.
Right, so it centers us in our place, and it centers God in God's place.
Yeah.
What else?
Intention.
Say more.
I guess it just sets out where you're coming from. What place in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
It can be the work of cultivating the virtues of faith, hope, and love to energize further response.
Mm-hmm. Yep, so can it be a place of renewal? Yeah? Did I see your hand?
I was just thinking of prayer without works. I just came to faith too.
Thank you, James. And prayer does a lot for us. Sometimes it's the words that we need of lament, or the words of rage. Sometimes it's prayer alone or in community, and it can sometimes it's simply, God, I can't. You know, I gotta hand this to you until I can again. And of course, prayer is speaking, and it is also listening. And it also can be the place where we find, and I'm hoping this happens for me this week, a place of some listening to God about, everything. So what are the limitations of prayer in the face of human suffering? Are there? I shouldn't say,
Well, I don't know how to say it exactly, but sometimes the outcomes of prayer are not measurable, I guess you could say, or there may be, it's hard to show others the value, maybe, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Or you might not get the answer that you're hoping
for. Right.
The time for anyone.
It doesn't look the way, necessarily always come out looking the way we maybe brought it up.
it's been interesting to see the backlash or the response to, you know, thoughts and prayers after, you know, disaster, yet another mass shooting. And I watch that with interest because I also, you know, it becomes an easy throwaway phrase. Well, you know, it's in my thoughts and prayers. On the other hand, it is one of our, you know, tools is not enough of a word for it, but it is one of our avenues for renewal, for making petition, complaint to God. And so, but there's definitely a backlash when someone says, I'm praying after this. Yeah.
I was just going to say, I think the measurable thing is real important because you can't physically measure, like science can't measure the connection between the imaginal world and the physical world. Mm-hmm. So that's a conundrum for science.
Yes. So we can't do all of these. What's another one we should do? What about giving? What does giving do for human suffering?
Redistribution of wealth.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it does in some ways. It helps us use our resources to help those in need.
It doesn't necessarily, often it's used as a substitute for looking at policy reforms that could alleviate on a mass scale suffering.
If you look at Lutheran or ELCA advocacy, don't look at our social media comments, but if you do, you will see there's people who will consistently, you know, write down, because we do so much on food security and poverty, issues related to poverty, you know, this isn't the government's work, you know, this happened, you know, the church is doing it, the church is feeding people. But we know statistically, for example, I have an old slide somewhere where I think it's 24 grocery bags lined up, and you ask, you know, how much of this is coming from private, charitable, faith-based, and other, you know, organizations in terms of all of the U.S. domestic food distribution work that goes on. And it's one bag out of those 24. I think those stats have shifted since then, but right, we can't food bank our way out of hunger in the United States. There have to be policy solutions. Or we need to ramp up our giving in a big, big way.
Go ahead. I was going to say, giving makes a statement as well, like especially if it's from a congregation and there's a particular cause that you are giving to. There's a message there, even if it is just the one grocery bag, it shows where your priorities lie. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I find I'm motivated often to give to disaster response. You know, you see the plight, it's a hurricane, it's a cyclone, it's a drought, and it's refugees, and I do that, but I do pick and choose. It's like, this motivated me to give now. Now, oftentimes these organizations, it's going into one big fund, it's going to where it's most needed, right? But, and sometimes I don't feel that compassionate, or I'm not that ready. So, you know, giving depends, it's important for the giver. It's part of our own faith practice, but it alone is not gonna solve. It's a part of our witness. Let's talk about maybe protest organizing and mobilizing. Those all can overlap. They're all essential. What can they help do? What have they helped? Yeah.
Change the system.
Change the system?
It has to go clear to the beginning of the system.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know how we get there. It's like saying we have to curtail capitalism,
mm-hmm.
and we have to do that through government. We can't individually make it ourselves. Like you say, we have to pick and choose, and that's just fine, but we don't have enough brains to know what we really need to do. And we are not solving the homeless problem, period. We're not solving it. I don't know what the answer is, but we aren't there yet.
Right, and so very often, you know, organizing, mobilizing, protest, and, you know, policy or advocacy work, yeah. are they are aimed at the same thing, sometimes in slightly different ways. And so they're trying to change, you know, our laws, our systems, and sometimes those who are lawmakers, sometimes trying to change our lawmakers or get rid of them for certain policy solutions. They all have their time and place. What I will say is, as someone who works in advocacy, who appreciates the role of protest and has learned a lot from the arts of organizing and mobilizing, the problem is often these sectors don't talk enough. Mm-hmm. And I came to advocacy from doing more of organizing work and really had to get over some of my negative or judgments about advocacy and came to realize how important the inside game is, that so much in DC or at the state legislature, so much runs on relationships, so much runs on building trust, and knowing that as faith community, we have a lot of information our lawmakers need. We also vote, I hope, or we hope our communities vote, and that's a topic for another day, but that we have voices that need to be heard. And our witness, right, because of what we observe, what we witness, both in the, we have the biblical witness to share, we have what we witness in our communities, and that we to do it as accompaniment, right? Not just speaking for, but speaking with. And I think some of our best advocacy, oh my gosh, some of our best advocacy that we do in DC is when we bring our bishops in. The last convening we had was on disaster response and climate change. We brought in all our bishops, but we also brought people who had lived experience with climate disasters, who worked in disaster response, a theologian or ethicist or two, and people from the grassroots, though, who could tell their stories, and then our bishops to bring sort of the moral and represent large groups of people. So all of these have their time and place. I'm actually going to gallop on because we're at 11:25. I believe people, we have different callings, and we've been given different skills and experiences that probably make us more inclined to do one or the other, and sometimes multiple ones. I think where we always need to challenge ourselves is what one step could I take out of my comfort zone? And on Friday, we're actually doing a comfort zone exercise on public testimony. Like, where do you feel like you're comfortable sharing your voice? And where is it just a little edgy or risky? And here's how you could prepare to do this. Any observations before we're going to quickly just talk about a couple policies that dovetail with Jubilee themes? And especially as we bring, whether it's organizing, mobilizing, protest, or you know, sort of the inside advocacy policy work game. Excellent. Okay. So, where's my, it's looking for me. Oh, there we are. Hello. Stupid thing. All right. So to work on Jubilee as people of faith, there's endless things we could be doing, and I'm looking mostly at the federal, U.S. federal level right now, but I'd love to talk about what opportunities you may see at your local or community level. Some of the things that, or one of the things that my office is working on, as broadly many faith groups are, is a bill that would establish a commission to study reparation proposals for African Americans in the United States. This is a really interesting piece of legislation. It was first introduced in 1989, and it was given the number H.R. 40. And that was, you know, sometimes bills just get a number slapped on them, and sometimes there's an attempt to get something meaningful for it. And H.R. 40 was named in remembrance of General Sherman's special field order that established distributing 400,000 acres of land to a formerly Confederate-owned land to former slaves in 40-acre plots. in throughout Florida and South Carolina. And so it has that number as a reminder of that history. And it's been reintroduced many times, most recently in 2019. And what this act would do once passed is that first it recognizes the fundamental injustice and ongoing legacy of the enslavement of Africans in the United States. It would structure and create an apology for those actions, that treatment, and then study what would reparations be, appropriate reparations be, given this history, both and the legacy of racial and economic discrimination that continues today, and then make recommendations to Congress for some avenues forward to try to achieve those. What's interesting is that H.R. 40 follows on a pattern or a model of reparations on the treatment of Japanese Americans who were interned during World War II. There was in a 1980 congressional bill that established a commission to investigate the internment, to document what happened, right, so that we know that history, that's not just kept hidden and secret, and then to create an evaluation and consider the amount and form of reparations to people who had been incarcerated and their families afterwards. President Reagan signed that bill into law in the Civil Liberties Act of 1988, and in that act there was a formal apology to Japanese Americans, all who had survived the detention camps and their families. It instituted a trust fund to educate Americans about that suffering caused by the government and support it by the American people, and issued pardons to all who had resisted being interred in those camps. So there is a model for this in our country, and that this bill was modeled off of that. It takes the well-established principle of reparations in international law. When we talk about forgiveness and renewal of relationships, and it's defined as an act of repairing or restoring something that has been ruptured or broken, or redress for a wrong that's done. There's four pieces contained in this act, which would be a formal acknowledgement of the wrong, a recognition there's continuing injury, the commitment to redress by the federal government, because it was the government that sanctioned enslavement and subsequent discrimination that continues today, of course, we know in many, many sectors of life, and then an agreement on what actual form of compensation would be agreed upon. There is precedent for this in the United States already as well. In 1974, there was a $10 million settlement provided to victims, the control group and the heirs of the Tuskegee Medical Syphilis Study, if you're aware of this, African Americans injected intentionally with syphilis to study treatment, where there were over, and they were left untreated to study the effects of the disease. I mean, absolutely horrendous, I would say inhumane, except it was humans who conducted this. And so a $10 million settlement for the victims in this study. Or in 2001, we just passed an anniversary year for the Tulsa Race Massacre, where a economically thriving African-American community in Tulsa, Oklahoma, was obliterated almost overnight by white mobs. And so there was a scholarship fund and a memorial raised to that 1921 massacre. Or just in 2015, the Chicago City Council passed a reparations ordinance with an apology and funding for survivors and their families survivors of law enforcement torture, providing things ranging from psychological counseling and care, vocational training, City College free education. And so it was part of Chicago's call to community accountability. There are other examples, and so I'm dwelling on this at length to say we have some history and we have some practice in this country, but it is few and far between, and that this bill would attempt to do it on a large scale. The intent behind it is not to give individual payments, but to look at systemic ways. Whether we talked about homelessness, housing, being a place where, you know, between red line and many other practices, and patterns of black home ownership or lack thereof. So looking at different sectors where an impact could be made. So this is one piece. I'm going to romp through the rest. Just a couple weeks ago, some colleagues of mine were here to focus on Indigenous issues and probably raised it. And I saw that of our offerings here, one of the organizations is the National American Indian Boarding School Healing Coalition, if I got the name right, which is a group that we are a member of. And this is the Truth and Healing Commission on Indian Boarding School Policy in the U.S. Act. I will say I was never taught in my elementary school or anywhere in my education about boarding schools. In fact, anything I read would talk about, if they were mentioned, they were places of education and development and equipping for life. All the reading I have done more recently show the horror of these institutions and their construction for forced assimilation. To read the first account and to hear the interviews of survivors, and I know people today who attended them as recently as the 1950s and even 60s, they persisted, robbing children of family, carting them hundreds, thousands of miles away, can't speak your own language, have to cut your hair, wear different clothes, the corporal punishment. And just last month, the U.S. Department of the Interior Bureau of Indian Affairs released just the first volume of an investigative report detailing the legacy of violence and abuse at these schools, and that between 1819 and 1969, there were at least 408 boarding schools across 37 states, at which there are 53 different burial sites. And graves for the many, many children, and we don't even know. And that's part of what this investigation will continue to do, is how many are we talking about? We don't even know. The records were not kept. And I've talked to American Indian colleagues in D.C., some who have gone, say, to the Carlisle School outside of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, where remains have been exhumed just last month, and returned as they begin to try to identify who these children are. And a good 50% of these schools were run by religious organizations, which is why advocacy by faith groups, I think, on all of these, including the roles and the benefits that churches have received from African American slavery, these are all parts of why our voices are particularly important in these endeavors. Very quickly, so criminal justice reform, self-explanatory about where forgiveness and release need to come, especially around sentencing reform. We actually passed a really good bill, the First Step Act. Well, it was a watered down, but that President Trump signed into law. But now the implementation of that has to happen, as well as hopefully to have the conditions of that or the stipulations of it broadened or made retroactive, especially for possession of small amounts of drugs or narcotics. Debt relief, we do some work on that as well. Not so much student debt, but consumer protections, especially predatory lending. We've been doing a lot of work, recent success on disaster and debt relief for Puerto Rico, which had, $72 billion in debt. Recently, there was just after years of work, especially a lot of faith work, and corresponding, poverty, and then being hit by hurricane after hurricane and trying to rebuild. Finally, there's a restructuring that's just been announced earlier this year. That's going to include a lot of things, including healthcare, nutrition assistance, rebuilding the grid, and some other things. And then finally, global vaccine equity. When we look at what the pandemic has taught us and about, we can be here because we can get two vaccines and a booster or two along our way, have access to testing. We know it is not like that in many parts of the world. I have colleagues working around the globe who are in communities that are not receiving vaccines yet. And so our work on that, that we continue to do actually through the U.S. government, pressuring the U.S. government and the World Trade Organization to waive or to provide a waiver on patents so that, you know, the vaccine recipes, so that they can be manufactured globally, is one thing that we're working on. I'm going to stop. Sorry, that was very truncated. Where are we? There are many ways that we can try to realize the Jubilee, and we're going to be called to different ones, but we can also always stretch ourselves and appreciate and learn about them more than one. And so I would just like to send you forth to consider what you may be called to when you consider some of these Jubilee themes we explored in Scripture, and how something that may not have taken wing, you know, in ancient Israel, but as proclaimed by Jesus, and then carried forward so that it's something that we're spending this week about today, how it might inform our own advocacy, our own voice, and our own witness. And I'm just going to end with this. In addition to our declaration, one of the other really good books I read last year is called Ladder to the Light, An Indigenous Elder's Meditations on Hope and Courage. It was written by Stephen Charleston. He was he's an Episcopal priest, and then he was Bishop of Alaska. I met him years ago when he taught at the Lutheran Seminary in Minneapolis. And it's a wonderful book of meditations about hope. You know, weaving in his own story and the story of his people. And he tells a story in it about his ancestors' removal and forced migration along the Trail of Tears and the tremendous suffering that they experienced along the way. But he said, what sustained them along this trail was the one blessing they needed most. Vision to see beyond what is to the future that could be. Here is the holy equation of faith. We are as strong as what we hope. Hope may be dormant beneath the weight of oppression. It may be small and precious, handed down through word of mouth, told in stories, preserved in ceremonies. It may go underground, a hidden light to keep vision alive. So it was with my people for centuries. If we're only as strong as what we can hope, I think the Jubilee gives us that encouragement, that vision, and that provocation, that just as Jesus announced at the beginning of his ministry, we are called to find out the ways that the Jubilee ideals can become reality in our small ways in our own time as place. If we're only as strong as what we hope, here's something to hope for that we can encourage each other in. I think that's enough, but what I want to see is that as a check-in, is there anything, any final words, meditations, musings, curiosities, questions? Yes?
Can you give us a preview of your next sessions? You don't have to, but...
Sure. So tomorrow is a bit of a disruption because we're doing this church-wide study of the relationship of church and state, out of which will come a teaching document. We're in a phase of it right now of listening sessions, where truly there's no presentation. It's not going to be me talking at all, except a little bit of a setup. But it's two questions for people to just give their responses to that we record. And then I will hang around, and then it may be very short, it may be very long, depending on how many come and what people want to say. You don't have to be Lutheran to participate. Because, you know, the more the merrier, but this input then goes into, we have a task force studying this, and we'll then have a draft of a study document on church and state at the end of the fall that will then be used for the whole next year as we try to learn. It's a really interesting time to be doing it. You know, it's going to look different post January 6th, you know, probably, you know, I think there's a lot, so much attention right now on government, the role of government, threats to, you know, to our system, disruptions to our system, that I think it's a really important time, but who knows what it'll look like. So that's just tomorrow. and then Thursday is Sabbath for activists or something like whatever I termed it. But what are some ways that those of us who are tired from the weight of the world, the number of problems, and how little sometimes we feel we can do? What can we do in community, and what are some things we can do individually? And I've actually found some great newer writers and resources that have given me some life-giving thoughts. And I probably just need to do the session for myself. That's why we're doing it. And that'll have some exercises. It'll be more workshop-y. And then Friday is on testimony for the Jubilee, and public witness and understanding our own gifts, our own obstacles for it, and then perhaps some ways forward. So that is that. But glad to talk about any of this stuff, explore any of these in more depth as well, because this is only the tip of the iceberg. We could name a lot of other policies, in domestic and the global front. Yes?
I wanted to clarify and make sure I was correct. So the first one is HR 40?
Yes.
And that was signed?
No. Okay. No. No, it's ongoing right now. There's a lot of faith-based coalition work going on it as well. Just about every denomination, has tending to it in some ways. Yeah.
Okay. But it's like it's a commission to study. It's to set up a commission to study, not to actually do.
Right. Right. That's why it's interesting. There's a lot. It's like Jesus. Jubilee is here. we're going to throw you off the cliff. I'm really surprised at the opposition to it. No, I'm not. I am alarmed by the opposition I get from people in churches to it, because this will help us understand our history. We also, in the Lutheran Church, we actually also have a document that was a declaration to people of African descent that calls for a study of reparations in the church, and what would that look like. And this could only benefit us because it'll do some, it could do some of the work for us, because those who don't know history are bound to repeat it. But even the raising of it is so uncomfortable for many white people that they just shut down, which is what makes it even more important. All right, well, go in peace. The lunch bell will ring soon, and be as strong as what you hope for.